Please open in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 6. This morning we'll be looking at verses 1 through 14. We've been considering the Gospel of John in our study together, and the last time we saw how Jesus healed the paralyzed man at the pool of Bethesda. And we saw that this caused a bit of a problem in the area, with the Jews in particular, because Jesus had performed this miracle on the Sabbath day. And this prompted an interchange between Jesus and these Jewish rulers, in which Jesus had the opportunity to declare that he is equal with God. Now, it's after these things, as John says in verse 1 of our text, that Jesus, for a little while, moves the focus of his ministry from Jerusalem north and then to the east across the Sea of Galilee. And that's where we pick up the reading in God's Word. So please give your attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired Word. John chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that the large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said these things to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. And Philip answered him, "Well, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "Well, there's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" And Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in that place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost." And so they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." Let's pray and ask for God's blessing. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would be here as we look at your word, as we open your word, that you by your Spirit would anoint the reading and the preaching of your word, its hearing as well. Lord, that you would open our eyes to see Jesus Christ in the word. And Heavenly Father, that you would help us to see from your perspective, have gospel glasses, so to speak, that as we look at our own circumstances and the situations around us, we would see with faith Jesus Christ and how he is all sufficient to provide for everything that we ever needed. We pray, O God, that you would give us this grace, you would bless our time together, and that you would use this jar of clay for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, as I've spent time with many of you, I've gotten to know a lot of the various situations and difficult things that you have been dealing with. And though I don't know everything that you're going through, I do know that some of you have come into a point in your life where you're beginning to face some very difficult things. Things that you haven't experienced before in your life. Things that have been very troubling, very difficult, very hard. Or maybe they are things that you have been experiencing, but you've stepped into a higher intensity of those difficult things in your life, and you're beginning to feel a bit overwhelmed. You're beginning to feel the pressure of your circumstances, the difficulty of the scenarios that you are in. And you may be thinking to yourself, "I don't know if I can go on. I don't know if I'll be able to bear up under these things. I'm not sure how much more of this I can take. I don't know whether I'm going to make it through this time." Well, in our text this morning, we see that the disciples aren't necessarily in the position that you are in, but they do find themselves in a difficult spot. They were brought into a situation and into a scenario that was a bit overwhelming for them. Jesus had brought them into this place, and there was a lot of pressure placed upon them, and they couldn't see a way out of it. They didn't know how to respond properly or to respond to the pressures or overcome the situation and the scenario that they were in. But in this passage, we get to see and learn along with the disciples that Jesus is all sufficient. That Jesus is all sufficient. And that's my hope for you this morning, that as we look at this passage, you will see that Jesus Christ is all sufficient for you and for your needs. And that you will turn to Him and that you will trust in Him. That's really the main point for you this morning. Trust in Jesus. He is all sufficient. Well, to see this point, we need to begin by looking at the setting. And we see that in verses 1 through 4. Look there again with me. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Now most recently, as I said, Jesus was ministering in Jerusalem. He had healed the man at the Pool of Bethesda. This is in the city of Jerusalem. But now we find Jesus making a trip north and then to the east across the Sea of Galilee, which is also known as the Sea of Tiberias. And Jesus is being followed by a great multitude of people. And John tells us it's because of the signs that he is doing. Now, we're not let in to see all of the signs that Jesus has done. John doesn't give us all of those details. But we know that by this point, Jesus has performed many, 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 many signs. In fact, John tells us at the end of the gospel, if he were to have recorded everything that Jesus had done, not all the books in the world would be able to contain the things that Jesus had done. And so we see these people following him because of all the signs they've seen. All of these miracles that he has been performing, they want to follow him. They want to hear what he has to say. They want to see what he's going to do. They want to hear from him. And so they follow him around the sea. Now, Jesus would have been traveling by boat. He would have cut straight across the Sea of Galilee. And so he would have gotten to the shore first because this large group of people would have been moving a bit slower than Jesus and his disciples, and they would have had to travel up and around the sea to get to the other side. So Jesus arrives on the other side first. Jesus arrives there, and he takes his disciples with him up the mountain that's on the other side, or a great hill that was on that side of the Sea of Galilee. And we know from the other gospel accounts that all of the disciples are with him at this point. But Jesus goes there, he takes his disciples there to prepare them for the scenario that's about to take place. He wants to have a good vantage point for them to see all of these people coming to him, to hear from him. He wants to have a good place in order to speak to them. And one of the things that John points out in this passage is that it is the Passover, the Feast of the Jews, in verse 4. And this might seem like a random detail, and why did he throw this in here? But there are two significant reasons why John includes this detail here for us. First, it explains why there is this great multitude of people. You see, during the Passover, the Jews would travel to Jerusalem to observe the feast. And not just the Jews, but Gentile converts to Judaism would descend upon Jerusalem for this feast. In fact, Jews and Gentile converts from all over the known world at that point would travel into Jerusalem to observe this feast. It was their obligation each year. And so you have people from all over the Roman Empire coming and worshiping here. As a matter of fact, there were about 4 million people that would descend upon the city of Jerusalem and stay there for an extended period of time in the city and in the surrounding regions to observe this feast. So this is a whole lot of people. And it's a little like Times Square on New Year's Eve. You have a whole bunch of people from all over the place descending upon New York City for this one event, for this one moment, them coming from everywhere for this one period of time. And so it explains why there's this great multitude of people. But the second reason that John includes this indication that it's the Passover is because the Passover itself reminds the people of their deliverance from a foreign power. Passover was given at the time when God was leading his people out of Egypt, delivering them from foreign oppression. And at the time that the Jews were celebrating it here in our text, they were under the foreign oppression of Rome. And this is significant because this is going to impact the way the Jews look at and view Jesus whenever he provides this miracle for them. You see, when God led his people out of Egypt during the first Passover, he led them out into the wilderness, and then God, through his servant Moses, provided bread for the people. And now the people during this Passover find themselves under foreign oppression, and Jesus is going to provide bread for them miraculously, and they're going to begin to think, no, wait a minute, this is just like what happened the first time. Maybe this Jesus is the one who will lead us out from this foreign power, from this foreign oppression. And so they begin to think that maybe he is the long-awaited Messiah, the long-awaited king. And in fact, you see in verse 15 that they wanted to come and take him by force and make him their king. And so the fact that it's a Passover really helps form their thoughts about who Jesus is. And so we have Jesus and his disciples upon this hill with a great multitude moving toward them. And from the other gospel accounts, we know it's about dinner time, the close of the day. People were probably getting hungry. And this is where the problem begins to arise. Look at verses 5 and 6. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that the large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, Where may we buy bread so that these people may eat? And he said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. And so from the vantage point up on the hill, Jesus can see this great multitude coming his way. This is a pretty large group. As verse 10 tells us, there were 5,000 men. And the other gospel writers tell us that in addition to this, there were also women and children with them. And so we're looking somewhere around, a conservative estimate would be maybe 15 to 20,000 people actually following after Jesus. This is a great multitude. This is a lot of people following after Jesus, listening to him, coming to see Jesus. But the large group isn't the problem. Jesus has dealt with large groups of people before. He's a big boy. He can take care of himself. The large group of people isn't the problem. But the problem arises when Jesus asks, how are we going to feed all of these people? Now, many of you have been down to Pittsburgh, to PNC Park, to see the Pirates play a baseball game. You've seen the stadium. You've seen where all the stadium seating is. You know about how big it is and how many people it can hold. Well, the number of people that's following after Jesus would fill about half the size of PNC Park. And that's a large group of people. So imagine you're sitting in the park to watch a baseball game and every other seat is full with somebody. That's how many people are coming and following after Jesus. Now, I want you to imagine that you're at PNC Park and someone came up to you and asked, how do you suppose we'd go about feeding all of these people? In fact, I want you to figure out how we're going to feed everybody here in this park. You might be a little surprised why they're asking you to do this. But let's say you get past that and you say, well, there's concession stands here, of course, right? People are here to make money. They can go send them to get some hot dogs or some wings. There's plenty of places to eat. But then the person says, you know, actually, the problem is we only have one hot dog stand available and they're going to run out pretty soon. What are we going to do? Well, that could be a problem, right? But maybe not. Pittsburgh's a great city. Send them out into the town. They can find something to eat there. They could go to Permane Brothers and get themselves a good sandwich, right? There's plenty of places to eat around here. Well, that might work. But notice what Jesus says to Philip in verse 5. He says, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? Jesus wants them to pay for it. This man at PNC Park wants you to pay for it. I don't know what's here in your wallet, but I don't have that kind of money. I can't pay for something like this. This is a big problem. The problem is that Jesus wants to feed all of these people, and he wants them to pay for it. But why? Why does Jesus want to feed everybody? Well, first, it's because Jesus is compassionate. He sees all of these people coming to him, who have been following him, who have been listening to him. He sees them coming. He knows it's the end of the day. He sees these men and these women coming, these mothers coming with their children. He sees that they're hungry. Jesus knows their need, and he takes pity on them. He has compassion towards them. He wants to feed them. This is our Savior. He's a compassionate Savior. But secondly, he does this because Jesus is gracious. And the reason I say that Jesus is gracious is because these people, the vast majority of them, would be the ones who would eventually go on to reject him later. And yet he provides for their need anyway. And whenever we look on that, and the disciples look with hindsight upon this event, and even when these people look back upon this event at the end of the age, they will see and they will find that Jesus had been gracious to them. But the third reason, and I think the main reason why, in fact, John tells us this, is that he says in verse 6, it's to test Philip. I don't know why he singled Philip out for the testing here. Perhaps he just happened to be the one standing closest to Jesus at the time when Jesus was asking. Poor Philip, right? But I really think he's asking all of the disciples here. He's speaking to all of them whenever he asks Philip this question. Because none of them could give a good response, none that was any better than what Philip had said. So Jesus is testing Philip, but what is he looking for? What is he testing? What does he want to do? Well, first, perhaps he's trying to test Philip's and the rest of the disciples' attitude toward the people. Will they want to feed the people? Or will they look at everybody and say, oh, it's not our problem. Just send them off into the town. They can find their own food. They can provide for themselves. It's not our problem. Or will they say, yeah, you know what? Let's try and figure out a way to help them. Let's try to figure out a way to provide for their needs. Will Philip and the rest of the disciples be compassionate like Jesus is compassionate? But I think the main reason he wants to test them is to see how Philip and the other disciples will respond in this difficult scenario, in this difficult situation. Ultimately, upon whom are they going to rely when the pressure mounts? When the circumstances become difficult, when they're in a crisis moment, where are they going to go for help? To whom will they turn in their time of need? Are they going to trust their own intuition, their own wisdom, their own resources to try to figure out what to do? Are they going to try to solve the problem on their own based on their own human efforts and knowledge and ability? Or are they going to turn to Jesus Christ, who is standing right there next to them? The one who they've seen perform miracle after miracle, sign after sign. Will they respond in faith to the signs that he has been performing? All of these signs which they have seen. Will they respond in faith to these signs which declare his majesty, his power, his glory, and his ability to provide? Jesus has proved himself time and time again, hasn't he? Water turns to wine at Cana. The sick are made well when there's no health in them. The paralytic was just made to walk when he had no strength in his bones. Jesus can provide. Jesus was standing right there. To whom are they going to turn to solve this problem? What will they do whenever they're tested? To whom will they turn, especially in an overwhelming situation? And friends, the same question is asked of you and me as well. How do we respond whenever we are tested? When trials come into our lives, what do we do? To whom do we turn for the strength and the help that we need? Whether they're physical or spiritual or emotional trials, where do we turn? You turn to your own strength and your own resources to help you overcome or simply just cope with the situation that you find yourselves in? when you feel difficult circumstances? Do you trust your own ability to get through and wisdom to figure it out? Or do you turn and trust in Jesus Christ, the one who has proven himself over and over and over again to be sufficient? You know, it's interesting that we call difficulties trials, isn't it? What do we mean by that? Why do we call them trials? Well, they're tests, right? We call them tests because every time a difficult circumstance comes into your life, it's an opportunity for you to identify Jesus Christ as your strength and your help and your support in your time of need and to turn and trust and rely upon him. So where do you go when you're tested? To whom do you turn when trials and difficulties come into your life? Well, we see where Philip and the others turn in verses 7 through 9, and we see that they take an earthly, faithless perspective. Look at verse 7 and following. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread wouldn't be enough for each of them to get a little. And one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, well, there's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many? And so even though Jesus is standing right next to them, even though it's Jesus who's standing next to Philip, and it's even Jesus himself who asks the question, Philip is already seeing things from an earthly, faithless perspective, isn't he? He begins calculating the difficulty of the scenario, and he finds it overwhelming. You can imagine him starting to count, looking out at the crowd, starting to count. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. And then it just starts getting so big that he begins just estimating the clumps of people that are out there. And he's like, well, this is probably this many people, and this is how much it would cost in the town. Jesus, this is too much. There's too many people here. 200 denarii worth of bread wouldn't even be enough for them to have a little bit. One denarius was 1 day's wage. And so what Philip is saying here is that not even over half a year's salary would be enough to feed all of these people. This is overwhelming. Again, think of PNC Park. You could say, well, maybe we could get all of these people and we could send them to McDonald's, to the dollar menu, and they could only get one thing. That would only be a dollar per person. Maybe, no, actually, that's 15,000 people. That's $15,000. I don't, again, have that kind of money. You probably don't have it either to drop at right then and there. This is overwhelming. It's too much to do. Philip was looking for a way to do it. He couldn't. Andrew points out a young boy with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. He doesn't do any better, right? He says, look, there's a kid over here with 5 loaves of bread. And these aren't big loaves of bread. This isn't the kind of bread you can get at the store that's in a bag and nicely sliced up for you. Not even these big round mounds even. But this is flat unleavened bread, discs almost, kind of like pita bread. And there's only 5 of them available. And there's 2 fish. They would ordinarily serve the fish on the side or maybe put it into a paste and spread it on the bread and eat it that way. But there's no way that this is going to be able to feed 15, 20,000 people. You see, it's almost a comical suggestion by Andrew. All of these people here, we have, 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, right? It's almost a sarcastic response to this overwhelming circumstance. And we do that sometimes, don't we? Whenever we're finding we find a problem that's so big, we joke by finding the smallest possible thing to throw at it, as if we're going to fight a tank and we have this little pea shooter, right? Or if somebody asks you to clean the windows on the Empire State Building, and you're like, yeah, sure, let me grab my step stool. I'll get right on it, right? It's a joke. There's no expectation that it's actually going to succeed or work out. And, you know, I imagine these guys probably felt a little helpless at this point, a little overwhelmed, a whole lot of pressure and stress weighing upon them, because this was Jesus asking them. And he was serious. He wasn't joking. How are we going to feed these people, guys? This was Jesus who was asking them. This was their mentor. This was the man they've been following, the one they've come to trust and care about. He was their leader. He's their teacher. And he's asking them, how are we going to feed them? a crisis moment building in their lives, and they don't know what to do. They're overwhelmed. And you know, you and I could look at this passage and we could think, come on, guys. Seriously? You haven't figured this out by now? This is Jesus who is talking to you. You don't see who this is? You remember when the wine ran out? What did Jesus do? He turned the water to wine. Remember that paralyzed guy that you just saw who couldn't walk? Jesus spoke a word and all of a sudden he's up walking around. Jesus just said that he is equal with God. That he is God. Jesus is standing right next to you guys. Come on. Figure it out. How many times and how quickly do overwhelming circumstances enter into your life, whether physical, emotional, or spiritual? How many times and how easy it is to forget the all-powerful, sovereign God is with you wherever you go. The one who has promised to be with you always. How many times have you forgotten that he was there in your circumstances? That he was walking with you through them? How often have we forgotten the promise of Psalm 16, which says, I stand at your right hand, you will not be moved. How quickly we begin to calculate the difficulty of our situation and feel the overwhelming pressure of our circumstances and think, there's no way I can handle this. There's no way forward. There's no way out. There's no hope this time. There's no way to overcome. I'm not going to make it. I just can't make it. Brothers and sisters, I'm speaking to myself as well when I say this. This is an earthly, faithless perspective, isn't it? We can't be too hard on these guys because we know exactly what it's like, don't we? We've said these things. We've thought these things. We've felt these things. But thankfully, when we are faithless, Jesus Christ is faithful. And we see him reminding his disciples, reminding you and me in the midst of the crisis, that he is there, that he is in control, and that he is all sufficient to provide. Look at verses 10 through 13 at Jesus' miraculous provision. Jesus said, have the people sit down. Now there was grass in the place, much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, and also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told the disciples to gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. So while the disciples are still standing there with their minds blown with the magnitude of this situation, completely overwhelmed, distraught, disturbed, in crisis mode, how are we going to feed all of these people? Jesus graciously condescends to their weakness. He comes down and he meets them where they are and he begins the process of turning their eyes back to him. I know how he can provide, how he is all sufficient. Jesus has the people sit down in the grass. There was a bunch of grass in the area, and we learn from Mark chapter 6, verse 40, that they sat down in groups of hundreds and in 50s. One commentator said that this would have been a beautiful sight to see. And he says this because of the way people used to dress in those days. They would wear very oriental-type garb, multiple colors that they would wear and walk around in. He said, so whenever you would look out from Christ's perspective, you would see this beautiful field of flowery people sitting down in the grass. A beautiful sight to see. But he tells them all to sit down. And now they're all waiting in expectation for what Jesus is going to say. What Jesus is going to do. He says, sit down. You know, sit down. Everybody sit down. Calm down. And they all sit down. And all their eyes are now fixed on Jesus. And they're sitting there and they're wondering, when are we going to eat? That's probably what's going through their stomachs and through their minds. And I know if my kids were there, that's all they'd be thinking about. When are we going to eat? Right? But their eyes are all fixed now on Jesus Christ. And it's here that we see that John deliberately slows down the narrative so that we can see the step-by-step actions that Jesus is taking. He wants us to focus on Jesus. And we see in verse 11 that Jesus took the loaves. He gives thanks for the loaves. He distributes the loaves. So Jesus takes, Jesus prays, Jesus gives. It's a slow, deliberate focus on what Jesus is doing, and everyone is watching him do these things, focused on what Jesus will do. And he begins to break off these pieces of bread, and he gives it to the disciples. They probably had collected some baskets from the people, and Jesus is putting pieces of this bread in their baskets for them, parts of the fish as well. And we learn from the other gospel accounts that the disciples are actually the ones who go out and begin to distribute these pieces of food. And so I want you to imagine that you're one of these disciples carrying your basket, and you're heading to your first group of 50 thinking, this is ridiculous. And you reach into your basket and you start distributing these little broken pieces of bread. And you think, well, there's just about a whole loaf of bread right there. And there goes a whole fish. And yet, every time you reach in, more comes out. You reach in again and more comes out. And you finish your first group of 50 and then you move on to your group of 100. And you keep reaching in and more keeps coming out. Over and over and over again. This is incredible. 15, 20,000 people. This probably was the longest miracle these men had ever experienced. It just kept coming. And every time they reached into that basket and pulled out more, it was as if Jesus were saying, I am enough. I am sufficient. I can provide. I'm all you need. All evening long, they handed out this food. All evening long, they received this message. I can't help but think that they were reminded of the prophet Elisha from the Kings narrative. Remember 2 Kings chapter 4, whenever the woman came to Elisha, after her husband had died and her creditors were coming, she owed a great amount of debt, and she pleaded with the prophet Elisha for help. The creditors are coming. They're going to take away my sons and make them slaves because I have no money to pay off my debt. And she goes to the prophet of the Lord because she knows he serves the Lord, so she's turning to the Lord for help. She says, what can I do? And the prophet says, go into your home. You have some oil? You can sell some oil. She's like, yeah, but I only have one jar of oil. That won't be enough. He said, well, that's okay. Get your one jar of oil, and I want you to find as many empty jars as you can and bring them into your home. Okay. And so she runs home, and she gets her jars of oil, and she lines them, all these empty ones, out there. She's standing there with her jar of oil, and she goes, okay, now what do you want me to do? I want you to pour your oil and fill up all of these empty jars with it. Okay. So she starts pouring the oil in. And she moves on to the next one and pours that in, and the oil keeps flowing. The oil keeps coming. And she gets to the end of the empty jar. She's filled them all up. She looks at the one she has, and it's empty. And Elisha says, look, the Lord has provided for you. Sell the oil, pay off your debt. Your sons will return with you. They'll remain with you. God has provided for you. Jesus is replicating. He's emulating that miracle in the past. And it's to remind us, it's to remind the people, it's to remind the disciples that God has provided before, and he's doing it again. That's the point. God is all sufficient. God does provide for your needs, and he does so abundantly. 12 basketfuls they brought back. The Lord is always sufficient. That's the point. That's why Jesus brought this the disciples into this position. That's why John records this event in the scriptures here for us, so that we would see that Jesus always provides for our needs. He wants to show us that because too often we forget, don't we? But we need to remember. We need to be like Samuel, who raised that Ebenezer stone after the Lord had provided a great deliverance for them, so that they could always look upon that stone and remember that yes, the Lord has delivered us. The Lord has provided for us. I think we need to make more Ebenezers in our lives, don't we? Some sticky notes of God's deliverance for us that we can put up from time to time and place to place so we remember that God has provided for us, right? I think that's why so many saints of old kept journals and diaries. Not to record the works that they had done, but to record the works that God had done in their lives. So that they could remember that God and Jesus Christ are always sufficient. Because when we remember how God has provided for us in the past, whenever we see Him do it, we will have the proper response to Jesus Christ in our trials now. And in the next one, and in the next one, and in the one after that. We see a response to Jesus in verse 14. We see a proper response to Jesus in verse 14. When the people saw the sign that He had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." And John calls it a sign because it points to who Jesus is. It points to what Jesus can do, and they understood that. They got the message. They saw the sign. It did just what it was supposed to do. They say, "This is the Messiah. This is the prophet who was to come into the world." Now, this prophet is the one prophesied by God in Deuteronomy 18. When He says to Moses, "I will raise up a prophet like you, Moses, from among your brethren. I will put my word in his mouth, and he will speak to my people." They were waiting for that prophet to come, and they saw that this sign pointed to Jesus as that prophet. And they knew that He was the one who could help them. They knew that He was the one who could deliver them. They knew that He was the one who could provide for their need. And yet they didn't see things fully and clearly, did they? They didn't understand who Jesus was really sent to be. They didn't perceive Him as His ultimate role was supposed to be, as the true King, not just the King of Israel, of that physical land there, but the King of heaven and earth. They were thinking too small, thinking too simple. But brothers and sisters, you have the whole counsel of God. You have and you know the fuller picture. You know this Jesus Christ and who He is. And the more you reflect on Christ and His sufficiency in the Word, the more clearly you will see His sufficiency in your present circumstances and in your darkest hour. And that you can turn to Him and in faith trust in Him. Like I said, I don't know every pressure and circumstance you're facing right now, every difficulty you may be in. I know many of them, but I don't know all of them. But one thing I do know for sure is that if you have confessed Jesus Christ as your Lord, then this Jesus is your God. This Jesus is your Savior. And this Jesus is your all-sufficient provision. He will sustain you. He will make a way forward for you. He stands at your right hand. You will not be moved. And friends, if you're hearing this today and you do not know this Jesus, then I need to tell you that you are in the most overwhelming circumstance that you will ever find yourself in your entire existence. Because the truth is that you will have to come and stand before God Almighty, who will judge everyone according to their deeds, the holy and righteous, perfect God. And you will need to come before Him, and you will need to be holy. You will need to be perfect in His sight. And the reality and truth is, you're not. And you know it to be true. If you were to mark your own iniquities, if God were to mark you in your iniquities, if you were to do the calculations, you would not be able to stand before Him. But praise be to God that He has sent His own Son, Jesus Christ, the all-sufficient one, into this world to earn salvation for sinners with His life, death, and resurrection from the dead. To be the perfect and righteous one for you. So that when you stand before God in heaven again, who will judge every man according to his deeds, Jesus will step up in front and He will say, "I am enough. I have provided. I am all He needs. I am all she needs. I am all sufficient." And when God looks upon you, He sees you in Jesus Christ. He says, you are perfect in my sight because Jesus is all sufficient. Your sins are forgiven you because Jesus is all sufficient. Enter into my rest because Jesus is all sufficient. Brothers and sisters, turn to this Jesus. Trust in this Jesus because Jesus is all sufficient. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your Son, Jesus Christ, that he is all that we will ever need. We pray, O God, that you would give us the faith to see it, to believe it, to trust in it, to rest in it, to rest in this truth, knowing that we will never need anything more than who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. Give us the strength and the Spirit's blessing and power to embrace this truth when we walk through the fires that we face in our lives, even when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Remind us that Jesus Christ, the all-sufficient one, is with us. And when we stand face to face with you on that last great day, we will know for sure that Jesus is all-sufficient. We ask all these things in his precious name. Amen.